The lesson of the day is Isaiah chapter 25. Please hear the words of the prophet. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things. Your counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. For you have made a city a ruin, a fortified city a ruin, a palace of foreigners to be a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, the strong people will glorify you. The city of the terrible nations will fear you. For you have been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat. For the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. You will reduce the noise of aliens as heat in a dry place, as heat in the shadow of a cloud. The song of the terrible ones will be diminished. And in this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. And he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For on this mountain the hand of the Lord will rest, and Moab shall be trampled down under him as straw is trampled down for the refuse heap. And he will spread out his hands in their midst as a swimmer reaches out to swim. And he will bring down their pride together with the trickery of their hands. The fortress of the high fort of your walls he will bring down, lay low, and bring to the ground, down to the dust. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Father, we pray that you would teach us through this passage from the prophet Isaiah this day, that we may come to rejoice in your wonderful counsels. Father, that you may manifest your glory not only before our eyes, but before the eyes of the nations, that you may spread your feast not only before us, but before all peoples. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Isaiah 25 is part of a important central section in the book of Isaiah that stretches from chapter 24 through chapter 27, this middle section in the book of Isaiah that is sometimes known as Isaiah's little apocalypse, because in a way it sort of summarizes the whole message of the prophet Isaiah. See, the prophet Isaiah, like most if not all the other prophets, comes to the people with a double message. He announces that judgment is coming. Judgment is coming on Israel. Judgment is coming on Judah. Judgment is coming on the pagan nations around Israel. But then, the second part of his message is that this judgment will break forth into salvation, a salvation that God will work for Israel, a salvation that God will work for Judah, a salvation that God will bestow on the nations, the Gentile peoples of the earth. And behind all of that, Isaiah says really what this is all about is God, through this work of judgment and through this work of redemption, God displaying his glory, overthrowing the idols, showing that he is the world's one true God, that he is the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth who makes all things fulfill his perfect and wise plan. Now, Isaiah 25 includes two Psalms. The first song is found in verses 1 through 5 and is sung by the prophet Isaiah himself. The second song then is a corporate song that seems to be sung by the people of the Lord. It's found in verses 9 through 12. And then right in the center, in verses 6, 7, and 8, is a description of God's salvation, focusing on this great victory banquet that God spreads for his people as he has defeated death, as he has removed, as he has peeled back the veil that hangs over the nations of the earth. Now, what we want to do this morning is look at these two songs, do an overview of these two songs at the beginning of this chapter, and then at the end of this chapter, and then start to talk some about that middle section there in verses 6, 7, and 8, and then next week we'll come back and look even more deeply at that center section in verses 6, 7, and 8. Well, how does this begin? How does the passage here begin to unfold? In verse 1, the prophet begins his prophetic hymn with words of praise. He says, O Lord, you are my God, I will exalt you. Now see, this is first person speech. Isaiah is speaking directly to the God, the Lord, that he knows and loves. There is no distance. There's nothing impersonal here. This is not doctrine so much as this is doxology. Here Isaiah is praising his God. He rejoices that this God is his God. Not simply that God exists, but that he knows God, that he loves God, that God has included him in his covenant. This language of my God is in fact the language of covenant union and communion in the Old Testament. You find this kind of language, for example, scattered throughout the Psalter. Whenever the psalmist wants to claim God as his own and claim God's promises, he uses this language of my God. It's sort of the Old Testament counterpart to Paul's New Testament language of being in Christ, that we've been joined to Christ Jesus in covenant, that we have union and communion with him. Or perhaps even more closely, you could connect this with Paul's Abba Father language in places like Galatians 4 and Romans chapter 8, this deep, intimate, personal connection with God that Paul speaks of. See, here Isaiah is claiming God as his covenant Lord. He belongs to God. God belongs to him. He's singing about this. He's rejoicing in this. As Augustine said, only the lover sings. And here Augustine, in love with his God, breaks forth. Here Isaiah, in love with his God, breaks forth in song, rejoicing in who God is and what God promises to do. Now, why is he singing? Why is he praising God in this way? He says, for you have done wonders, counsels of old, full of faithfulness and truth. Now, this is important, and some of the English translations obscure this point a little bit, but I think this shows us why Isaiah 25 is a very good Advent and Christmas passage. Here he speaks of God's wondrous counsels. Now those same two Hebrew words, wonders and counsels, have already occurred together side by side one other place in this prophetic work in the book of Isaiah. Wonders, counsels. Think back to Isaiah chapter 9 where he speaks of the wonderful counselor. The great messianic prophecy there in Isaiah chapter 9 uses this same language. See, what is this song about? What is this prophecy about? It's about God's plans, God's wonderful counsels, which come to pass through the wonderful counselor. See, when Isaiah wants to summarize God's plan and what God is doing, what God planned from of old and what he is now going to bring to pass, all he can do to describe it is reach for messianic language to explain it, to describe it. Because really, at the heart of this plan of God is Christ himself. The heart of God's wonderful counsels is the wonderful counselor himself. Well, what are these wonderful counsels that God formed long ago that will now come to fulfillment through the wonderful counselor? Well, in verse 2 we find that it is a message of judgment. It is a plan of judgment. Verse 2, God will judge the wicked. The city of man, the city in rebellion against God, will be made into a ruin. Its fortifications cannot withstand the onslaught of God's judgment and God's wrath. Now, this is interesting. No specific city is mentioned here, which makes this a little bit different. This is what seems to set Isaiah 24 to 27 apart from the other chapters in the book. They seem to be much more specific. In chapters 24 to 27, it's sort of this more generalized, less specific kind of prophecy that you have. It's simply a city. It doesn't mention specifically Jerusalem or Babylon or any other historical city. It simply seems to be the city of man. It seems to stand for all wicked cities all throughout history. The city of man, Isaiah says, will be leveled. Its fortifications will fail. Its palace, Isaiah says, will be crushed. See, God will glorify himself in giving the wicked their due. He will bring judgment. But there's something even greater here. There's something even greater that God will do than simply judging a city. Think about this. What would we love to see happen in the cities of America, cities like Birmingham? What would we love to see happen in the cities of the world, in the nations of the world? Do we simply want to see them destroyed because of their sin and their rebellion and their wickedness? Well, no, ultimately that's not what we want. What we want most of all is to see the cities of the world converted to the worship of the living God, the kind of thing that God did for the city of Nineveh in Jonah's day. We want to see the nations brought to their knees, not so that they will be destroyed, but so that they will learn to fear and worship God as the creator of heaven and earth and as their redeemer and savior through Jesus Christ. This is just what Isaiah says God will do. Look at verse 3. The strong, or you could say the prideful, will be humble so that they begin to glorify and worship God. And so now the terrible nations, Isaiah says, will fear the Lord. The terrible nations will be converted. The wicked city will become a trash heap, Isaiah says, but in its place God will raise up a new city, a city in which the poor and needy are no longer oppressed as they once were, but are now helped. Verse 4 describes God delivering the poor and needy from their oppressors. See, God will provide for his people. He will rescue his people. He will transform the city of man into the city of God. He speaks here of God providing refuge from the storm and shade from the heat. See, storms and heat were among the most threatening natural elements in the ancient Near East, in that culture, the time and place that Isaiah was addressing. But God says here that he will himself be a wall between his people and the storm so that when they're attacked, it's just like rain pelting the city wall. It's not going to do anything to them. God will protect them. He's going to provide shade for them. He'll be like a cloud. You might think here of God as the glory cloud in the Exodus and other places in Scripture. He is the cloud that will shade his people and protect his people from the heat. So Isaiah here is giving us a poetic picture of God protecting his people. That when the city of man is transformed into the city of God, God himself will be the fortress. God himself will be the shield around that renewed, repentant city. He will protect his people. He will oversee his people. Now, the corporate song that you have in verses 9 through 12 echoes all these same themes. Here it is, the people who are giving praise to their covenant Lord, just like Isaiah did at the beginning of the chapter. They sing out, "Behold, this is our God." See, my God has now become our God. We pass through this judgment to salvation, and so now the one singer has become a whole choir of voices who are joining together praising God. It's no longer Isaiah by himself, but now all the people are gathering together to worship God. This is our God. Behold our God. Look and see who our God is, they say. They're going to lift God up in their praises. They're going to exalt him in their praises. They say that we have waited for him. Now this language of waiting on God or waiting for God is the language of faith. In fact, you find that faith all throughout the Old Testament is characterized by a patient waiting for the Lord to act. Think of Abraham, who is promised a son but then has to wait for that son. Wait by faith until finally Isaac is born. Or think of Joseph. God has promised Joseph certain things through his dreams, but Joseph has to wait for those things. He has to wait through a period of slavery. He has to wait for a period when he's in prison. But then God finally does act on his behalf and he is exalted. Israel waits on God's work of redemption while she is enslaved in Egypt. And in fact, you could say the whole period of the Old Covenant is all about waiting for the promised Messiah. That's why we sang the hymn, "O Come, O Come, Emmanuel," this morning. That's what it's all about. Waiting for God to send his Emmanuel. Israel, in a sense, is in exile. She is waiting for the Lord to accomplish the great new exodus through the coming Messiah. That's what faith is all about. It's waiting on God to act. It's not taking matters in your own hands, but it's waiting on God to do what he has said he will do. This is what the season of Advent is all about and why it's so important to acknowledge Advent as a way of leading up to our Christmas celebrations. See, in the New Covenant, see, Advent's not just about putting yourself back in the position of Old Covenant saints who are waiting on the coming of the Messiah. We don't need to play a game like that. We know that the Messiah has already come. But we know that Messiah has still not yet done everything that he promised to do. We're going to see that here in just a moment in this passage. Even in the new covenant, we continue to wait for God by faith. Because while Jesus has indeed come and has indeed been crucified for us and raised again for our salvation, we do not yet see all things subjected to him. We have not yet seen all the cities of man transformed into the glorious city of God. And so we too are waiting on the Lord for the fullness and the finality of our salvation, waiting especially for the final coming of Christ when he comes not as a baby in a manger, but in power and glory with his heavenly host to complete his work of salvation. Well, this song goes on this mountain the hand of the Lord will rest. He will provide Sabbath for his people on this mountain. But Moab here is being used as a symbol for all the ungodly, all the wicked. Moab will be trampled down under him as straw is in a refuse heap. Now we'll come back to this mountain imagery in just a minute because it's important. But note here what's going on. Moab standing here for the enemies of God, it corresponds to the city of man in the first song. Moab will be drowned in a sea of dung. That's really the picture that you have in verses 10 and 11. The prophets were very earthy. They spoke in very graphic terms, and a lot of times our translators, they think we're probably too sensitive to hear what's really being said, and so they kind of sanitize these pictures for us. But if you use your imagination a little bit there, when it speaks of refuse heap, you can figure out what's being described. This is what God will do to the wicked. The wicked will be drowned in their own refuse. Verse 12 continues this picture of judgment. The city of man may be a walled city, but there's no protection from the Lord's judgment. See, God is a wall in the first song to protect his people, and that wall cannot be broken through. That wall is impregnable. But the wall that surrounds the city of man, the Lord has no problem crashing through it. It's no protection at all. God will then ground the wicked into the dust from which they came. They came from the dust. They will be ground into the powdery dust again. They will all die. Whereas God shelters his people in verses 4 and 5, in verse 12, we find that there is no shelter for the wicked. There is no rest for the wicked. Now, those are the two songs that sort of frame this passage, the opening song and the closing song in this chapter. Right in the middle, in verses 6, 7, and 8, you have one of the most beautiful descriptions of God's salvation and God's kingdom anywhere in the whole Bible. What will God do for his people? See, these two songs sort of hinge on this great celebration that's described right in the middle. What is God going to do for his people? What shape will this salvation take? We're told, on this mountain, God will spread a feast. And what kind of feast will this be? A feast of fat things is actually what it says in the Hebrew. A feast of fat pieces with marrow. The fatness is emphasized here. Now, we're put off by that a little bit perhaps, but don't think here about cholesterol and heart disease and those sorts of things. That would miss the point. The point is this. In the Old Covenant sacrificial system, the fat is considered the best part of the animal. It's the part that as the priest chops up the animal, cuts up the animal, divides it up and rearranges the pieces to throw on the altar fire, the fat is the part that belongs exclusively to God. You can read about this, for example, in Leviticus chapter 3. The fat is cut away and it's thrown on the altar, it says there, as food for God. The fat is the Lord's part, and he doesn't share the fat. In a peace offering, other parts of the sacrifice can be shared. You can join in and eat other parts of the sacrifice, but the fat belongs to God. Now, with that in view, this is amazing what Isaiah says here. Here we're told that the Lord will feed us his own portion of the sacrifice, that which belongs exclusively to God, he will share with his people. So that we will eat from his table. We will eat the very best of the best. God will share the fat. He will share his own portion with his people. Now we ask, how does that translate over into the New Covenant? If we were to rewrite this part of Isaiah in New Covenant categories, New Covenant language, what would this be? Obviously, it would be the Lord's table, preeminent, centrally. It would be the table of the Lord Himself. It would be this bread that God gives us in the New Covenant, the bread that has come down from heaven, the bread that becomes Christ's body for us as we partake in faith, the bread that is the incarnate Son of God Himself. See, God shares with us something even better than the fat of the Old Covenant sacrifice. He shares with us, He feeds us with the very flesh of His own Son, the bread that has come down from heaven. Even better than the fat of the sacrificial offerings of the Old Covenant, we eat the sacrifice of Christ Himself. Isaiah goes on, it's not just that God gives us fat, that the fat of the sacrifices, which now becomes the sacrificial bread that we receive in the Lord's Supper. Isaiah also speaks of wine on the lees. That means refined wine. That means vintage wine. It means the strongest and best of all wines. And of course, this points us to the cup of the new covenant. It points us to the Lord's table as well. The best of all wines, what is the most refined and strongest wine that God can share with us? It is that wine that is for us the blood of Christ. That wine that becomes for the faithful the blood of Christ. This is the feast that God spreads for all people. It's interesting, it emphasizes this is for all nations, all peoples. All are invited by faith and repentance to come and partake of this sacrificial meal. It's a whosoever will may come and feast themselves upon the body and blood of the Savior. The fat of the sacrifices, the sacrificial bread of Christ, His very own body, and the blood that fills the cup that is the wine of the Lord's Supper. These are the things that God offers. But then there's more. He says that He will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over the nations. Now, this verse is a bit cryptic. There's a bit of a puzzle or a mystery here, but I don't think it's impossible to understand. What is this veil that covers the nations? Well, I think there are a couple things in view here. Maybe one or maybe the other or maybe both together, but let me lay these out for you. First, this could be a reference to the veil that God put between heaven and earth on day 2 of the creation week. If you're reading in Genesis chapter 1, each day as God does various works in various aspects to form the creation as a whole, day 2, God takes some of the water that's covering the earth up to heaven with Him and spreads it out. It says that God created an expanse or the firmament. And that water that God takes up to heaven with Him becomes a kind of barrier or a curtain that separates the earth and our visible heaven from God's highest heaven. Now, there are all kinds of questions about how we should think of that, but it's clear on day 2, God puts a barrier between His realm and our realm, His divine realm and our human earthly realm. And it's interesting. There's only 2 places where God creates something and does not say it is good. One of them we know, of course, we're very familiar with it. It's when God creates Adam and Adam is alone and God says it's not good for man to be alone. He needs a wife. He needs one to complete him, to be a helper for him. But day 2, when God puts that barrier between heaven and earth, there's no declaration there, as on every other day, that God saw what He had made and it was good. See, that barrier that God put between heaven and earth was just like Adam's temporary period of singleness. It's not to be permanent. God always intended to take away that barrier, that curtain, that veil that separated heaven and earth. That veil, that barrier that God had put between Himself, His realm, His house, and man's house, man's dwelling place. There are a lot of places in Scripture that talk about this. For example, in Psalm 104, the psalmist speaks of the Lord stretching out the heavens like a curtain, or like a veil. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22, this is further on in the passage that Mark read for us this morning. Verse 22, it says this, something very similar to Psalm 104. The Lord stretches out the heaven like a curtain And that curtain ought to make you think also of the tabernacle and temple, because see, these different compartments in the creation, the earth, and then the firmament between heaven and earth, and then God's heaven on the other side of that barrier, ought to make you think of what's going, what God had the people build in the tabernacle and temple, where there were these veils, these curtains, separating off the courtyard from the holy place, and then again, separating off the holy place from the most holy place, with the most holy place corresponding to what's on the other side of that heavenly curtain where God dwells. And in fact, those curtains were a sky blue color to help reinforce that point. That in order to enter into God's presence, you've got to pass through the heavenlies, pass through these curtains. Now, what does God say He's going to do? He says He's going to break through this barrier, that this barrier between heaven and earth is going to be taken away, that God is going to join together heaven and earth. That is, in fact, the promise that God makes in Revelation chapter 21. John there hears a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and He will be their God." Or think about Isaiah chapter 64, which was our call to worship this morning. The prophet there cries out, "O Lord, that You would tear through the heavens and come down." See, there's a sense for God to come down and meet with us. He's got to tear through that heavenly curtain, that heavenly barrier, to descend and be with us and meet with us and dwell among us. The prophet is asking God to tear through that veil between heaven and earth, to join heaven and earth together, so that the nations, there in Isaiah 64, will come to know Him. Now, when does God tear through that barrier? How does God tear through that veil? Well, in Mark's Gospel, in chapter 1, we're told that when Jesus was baptized, God ripped a hole in the heavens. That's what it says. God tore through the heavens and poured out His Spirit upon Jesus. But more than that, we're told that when Jesus died on the cross, the temple veil, which kept the people out of the most holy place, was torn from top to bottom. And we see this played out for us in the book of Revelation. John then is invited up into the heavenlies. John ascends through the heavenlies into the place where God dwells. And in Revelation chapter 15, he sees the saints of God crossing over that heavenly sea into the very presence of God. And Hebrews 10 tells us that when the flesh of Christ was torn on the cross, that heavenly veil, that heavenly barrier was torn, so that now we have access to the heavenly sanctuary. We have access to the heavenly holy of holies. See, the veil has been torn. Now, is there a fuller, greater tearing still to come? You bet. Is there a fuller, greater merging of heaven and earth together that is still to come? You bet that there is. At the last day, heaven and earth will be completely joined together. They'll be made into one realm altogether. But even now, heaven and earth have been made one through Christ Jesus. The book of Hebrews teaches that when we worship, we ascend into the heavenlies. We come before the heavenly throne of grace. A way into the heavens has been opened up for us through the death of Christ. That's what Isaiah hears prophesying. That veil, that barrier between God's presence, God's sanctuary, and the nations would be cut through. And Jesus Christ has done it. Now, there may be something else here going on as well. Paul speaks of a veil in another sense in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He talks about a veil that covers the minds and hearts of unbelievers, and there in that passage he especially has in mind Jewish unbelievers, but it could refer to Gentile unbelievers as well by extension. Paul says that veil is taken away by Christ so that they come to see His glory. They come to see Christ for who He is. And Paul there makes it clear, it's only God who can take this veil away. Apart from the work of God's Spirit, our eyes are blinded to the glory of Christ. We have these veils that cover our faces so that we can't see who Christ is. But when the gospel is proclaimed, God is in the business of tearing veils away. And that's what God promises to do here, to take the veil off of the eyes of the nations. They will see Christ in all His glory. Verse 8 goes on to describe further things that God will do. He will swallow up death forever, and He will wipe away tears from their faces. Again, this wiping away tears from their faces is echoed by John in Revelation chapters 21 and 22. Isaiah says here, He will remove the reproach of His people. Now, what is all this about? What does it mean to swallow up death? Well, think about death. In our experience, death seems to swallow up everything in its path. Death seems to overcome. You know, it doesn't matter. You know, you get sick, like a lot of you have been sick. I was sick earlier this week. You know, you get sick, and then you get better. But sooner or later, all of us are going to have a sickness that we're not going to recover from. And all of us will be put 6 feet under. And what does Isaiah say about that? We are used to seeing death swallow up everything in sight sooner or later, but here Isaiah says, God Himself will swallow up death. See, in God's story, not death, but resurrection is always the last word. And that's why Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that in the resurrection of Christ, death has lost its sting. You know, it's like a wasp or a bee that's had the stinger pulled out. There's no reason to be afraid of it anymore. No reason to run from it or swat it away. Death has lost its sting. Death is already a defeated enemy in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we can fight death, but we can also look death straight in the eye without flinching, without blinking, and we can know that in Christ, through Christ, we have victory over death, that the grim reaper has been destroyed, that God's people can taunt death. We can rejoice in our victory over death. Death is an enemy, yes, but it is a defeated enemy. And so death has been transformed from this horrible burden, the way Isaiah would have known death or had to have looked at death. Now we can see death as, yeah, we fight it, but at the same time we know too that death is a stepping stone to an even better existence in the presence of Christ Himself. We will, through death, we will know Christ even more intimately, and of course ultimately our ultimate hope is the resurrection of the body, when death is completely reversed. It's death in reverse. That's the gospel promise, that death is being undone, that the curse of death is working backwards, back to blessing in the resurrection of the body. This is God's promise to us. Now, where do we go to get all of this? You know, all these things sound great. Where do you get them? Where is this feast found? Where is victory over death found? Where is it offered to us? Where do heaven and earth come together? Where is that veil taken away so that we can see Christ in His glory? Well, Isaiah answers for us in verse 6. He says, it's on this mountain. Now, what is this mountain? Well, Isaiah talks about this mountain a lot. In fact, he mentions it three times just in this one chapter, and references to a mountain are scattered all throughout the rest of his prophecy. What is the mountain? It is symbolically Mount Zion. It's the center of Jerusalem. It's the temple mountain. It's the sacrificial mountain. It's the mountain where you go to meet with God. Now, what is this mountain for us? See, we don't make a pilgrimage to an earthly Jerusalem. We have something better. Hebrews 12 says this. Hebrews, writing to these new covenant believers, says, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the assembly and church of the firstborn. See, what is our mountain? What is our Mount Zion? It is the church. The church is the assembly of Jesus Christ, the firstborn from the dead. Where do you get these things? You get them in the gathering of God's people. It's here in the church. This is where God's gifts are on offer. This is where you get His feast. This is where you get victory over death. This is where you come to experience heaven and earth being joined together. It doesn't look like much, but by faith, we know these things are true. This is how Martin Luther described it. He said, he who would find Christ must first of all find the church. How would one know where Christ and His faith were if one did not know where His believers are? And he who would know something of Christ must not trust himself or build his own bridges into heaven through his own reason, but he must go to the church, visit and ask of the same. For outside of the church, there is no truth, no Christ, no salvation. He says, and this is what I think connects most clearly with Isaiah 25, Luther says, the holy Christian church is the principal work of God for the sake of which all things were made. In the church, great wonders daily occur, such as the forgiveness of sins, triumph over death, the gift of righteousness, and eternal life. See, that's what God offers to us as the gospel is proclaimed to us. That's what God offers to us at his table. This is what God offers to us as we gather together in the triune name as he renews covenant with us each Lord's Day. Now, it doesn't look like that. It doesn't look like much. There are many things in this passage in Isaiah chapter 25 that are hard to believe. Yet, is the church really the place where these things go on, where we eat from God's own table? It doesn't look like that. It doesn't look like much. The Lord's Supper is not all that impressive. But we ought to be familiar with this. When that baby was born in a manger almost 2,000 years ago, that didn't look like much either. But that was the Son of God. That was the Lord of heaven and earth. When that man hung on a cross, that didn't look like the enthronement and coronation of a great king, the one who would be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But we know that it was when he was lifted up from the earth. That was his first step back to the heavenly places from which he had come. It was his first step back to the Father, to his enthronement, as the one who reigns over all. You know, it doesn't look like God has really swallowed up death, but he has. It doesn't really look like God is going to turn whole cities and even entire nations to himself. It doesn't look like God is really going to transform the cities of the wicked into heaps of ruin and replace them with glorious cities of God that worship and fear him. It doesn't look like heaven and earth have really been joined together, like God is peeling back this veil, this surface of covering that is over the eyes of the nations. These things are hard to believe. Do we believe them? I think that the litmus test always for things like this is to check ourselves and see whether or not we really believe these things is to ask, how do we pray? Prayer is always the litmus test. Do we pray for God to do these things? Because if we believe that God has said these things and is going to do these things, we're going to pray accordingly. Do we pray for whole cities to convert to the Lord? Do we pray for whole nations to be brought to Christ, to have the curtain over their eyes drawn back so that they can see his glory? Or do we just content ourselves for praying for an individual here and an individual there? Do we see what God is doing, that he's not only working to save individuals here and there, but whole cultures and societies and nations? Because if we believe these things, we must shape our prayers and our service accordingly. And in saying that, I'm not saying that God needs us to make these things happen. God doesn't need our prayers. He doesn't need our service. But there are some things that God has determined to not do until his people are willing to pray and work for those things. And if we don't see these things happening, it's because we're not praying and working hard enough to that end. And the reason we don't pray and work for these things is because we really just don't believe them when it comes down to it. We don't believe them strongly enough or deeply enough. See, we need to understand God has given to the church everything she needs to conquer the world, everything she needs to bring this vision in Isaiah 25 to pass. See, our faith must not be determined by what we see, but by what God says. And that's why verse 8 ends as it does. How does God end this glorious description of all that he will do? Verse 8, for the Lord has spoken. Lest there be any doubt, Isaiah says, for the Lord has spoken. Elsewhere when Isaiah gives a glorious prophecy of how the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, he says, for the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish it. Are you as zealous to see these things happen as God is to do them? God is zealous to accomplish these things. The great preacher Charles Spurgeon used to tell his hearers, often at the end of sermons, he would say something like this. He'd say, the gospel can shatter even the hardest of hearts. Some of you hearing the gospel say, I will not believe. I will not, I will not, I will not. And he says, but I say to you, if God has chosen you, you will. You will. You will. Now see, the cities and nations may say, we will not believe. We will not have that curtain pulled back. We will not have our eyes open. We will not repent. We will not submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. But God says, yes, you will. And God also says, the way I'm going to make this happen is through the prayers and the service of my people. All these things go together. Sooner or later, God is going to do these things. We know it because He has said so. God's wonderful counsels will come to pass through the wonderful counsel. And so your faith must be determined not by what you see, but by what God has promised. This is what God is doing in the world today. And by our prayers and by our obedience, God invites us to be a part of it. Not because He needs us or depends upon us, but because God has determined to not do it apart from us. This is how God has chosen to work things out, how God has chosen to glorify Himself. We've got to remember, Jesus didn't come into the world to save a tiny remnant, just a tiny handful. You know, a few here and a few there and a few sprinkled over here, and that's about it. He came to tear the veil away over the nations. Not just over this tiny little group, or that tiny little group. He came to swallow up death, the last enemy, to defeat death entirely. He came to spread a feast, not just for a few, but for all peoples, for all nations. He came not simply to destroy the city of man and turn it into a city of ruins, into an ash heap, but to transform the city of man into the glorious, renewed city of God, the new Jerusalem, to make it heaven on earth. A place where the poor and the needy are rescued and delivered from their oppressors. See, this is what Advent is all about. It's expecting, and so therefore praying and working for these things to come to pass. It means expecting these things to happen based on Christ's first coming, and therefore working and praying to make these things more and more a reality, knowing that when Jesus came as a baby in a manger, and when He came as a man hanging on a cross, that in a sense pulled the trigger to get these prophecies to begin working to fulfillment. Knowing then that His church would continue His work, so that progressively more and more of these things come to pass as His present reign is made more and more manifest, as He comes to be with His people more and more through word and through sacrament, through the means that He's promised to be present in. And Advent is also about expecting Him to come finally at the last day to complete these things, to make these things a final reality, to culminate all that He began in His first coming. See, that's what it's all about. We must see these things here. We must believe these things. And we need to pray and work accordingly. Let the prophecies and the promises that God has made shape the way that you pray, shape the way that you seek to serve God in the world. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for Your wonderful counsels that You bring to pass through the wonderful Counselor. We thank You that You invite us to be a part of this, that You make us a part of Your program to bring Your salvation to the cities and nations of the earth, to not just save a few here and there, but to pour out Your saving grace upon all the peoples, all the families of the earth. Father, help us to be a part of these things by Your grace and for Your glory. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.